Thank you, Lauren. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Luke chapter 11 this morning. Back to the passage that we read during the scripture reading. That's found on page 816, if you're using that pew Bible there. And encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, grab that pew Bible, open up to page 816. You can also take that Bible home with you if you would like to. We'd actually would love for you to take that if you don't have a Bible. But Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 is where we're going to find ourselves this morning. First, I do want to thank Cody for preaching last week, bringing us the Word of God, which was a great challenge from the book of Philemon, a reminder on the importance of forgiveness and the role that that plays within our lives. For those of us who say we are Christians, it's something I'm sure that we all needed to hear. So today, we're back in Luke chapter 11, where we left off in what is known as the Lord's Prayer. It all starts in verse number 1 with a question from the disciple. The disciples come to him, and one of the disciples, it says in verse number 1 there of chapter 11, asks the Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. I guess we're picking on people from the 1800s, but maybe you've heard of D.L. Moody. He was an evangelist in the mid to late 1800s. He said, I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples to preach, but only how to pray. And here it is, where the Lord is teaching his disciples how to pray. So we would do well to sit at the feet of Jesus and to see what he has to teach us about how we are to pray. I mean, come on, think about it. There's no greater teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so we get to sit and listen in at what he taught his disciples about praying. And the fact that he is teaching them something about something to pray, like here's how you pray, means that we could probably improve in our praying, right? We probably have something that we need to learn about how we pray and prayer in our lives. And so as Jesus teaches them, it's interesting when he offers that prayer in verses 2 through 4 and what he says later, he's really focusing in on the quality of our prayer, that we would pray more effectively, as it were. I was thinking about this past week when I was watching my son, you know, kick a football and whatever. But it reminded me when I back when I played soccer. And if you've ever watched soccer, like real soccer, which is non-American soccer, European soccer or South American, and you look at these guys and how far they can kick the ball. Have you ever noticed that? They'll do a goal kick and kick it almost the length of the field. And you might think that they're extremely strong. Now, those guys are in shape and pretty strong, but it has nothing to do with their strength. When I've coached soccer, I've helped people kick a ball farther. And I can tell you this, it has more to do with technique than it does with power. It has more to do with the effectiveness of kicking the ball and how you approach the ball. And surprisingly, you'd be shocked where you actually kick it off your foot, which is different than what you think, to make the ball go further. It's the quality of the kick, you might say, that makes it more effective and go the distance it needs to go. And so this morning, if I could use that illustration, we're here to learn from Jesus so that we can be more effective and more powerful and better quality to when we are lifting up our requests and praying to the Father. That's whether you are a newer follower of Jesus Christ this morning or maybe someone who's been following Jesus for years and years and years. You've got something to learn from what Jesus has to share here. Or maybe you're not even a follower of Jesus Christ this morning. You're not really sure if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You know about the concept of prayer. We see it in our culture still. It's not a foreign idea. Well, I'm going to tell you that even if you're not a follower of Jesus, these verses are for you because Jesus is going to teach you something very important about prayer and how you might pray to God. So let's get into it. Let's learn from Jesus. As I said, we started this message 2 weeks ago. And so just by way of reminder, some of the things that I brought up, when you pray, first, pray focused on his kingdom. That's verse number 2. Look what he says, verse 2.
He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" Now, both of those parts of verse 2, hallowed be your name and your kingdom come, are focused on the kingdom of God. When we pray, we should pray focused on his kingdom, praying that God's name would be hallowed or great or glorified, as it were, in the lives of people we know, so that they would come to acknowledge the Lord for who he really is, as king. Or even as we sang in that song, that in our own hearts, right, his kingdom would rule and reign in our hearts and in our lives. And of course, if we're praying that God's name would be hallowed in verse number 2, then we're also going to pray the end of verse number 2 there, that his kingdom would come. We'll be praying that Christ would return and set up his kingdom in its fullness here on earth. And that's why he says, "Your kingdom come." So that's the first lesson we looked at last message, to pray focused on his kingdom. We started at verse 3 there, the second part, which is to pray focused on what I truly need. As the Lord is teaching us to pray, he tells us and reminds us, first, pray focused on his kingdom. Second, pray for what you truly need. Just to remind you, I think that order is very important. I just want to reiterate that. Starts with his kingdom. And when we've established that it's his kingdom, we're ready to move then, secondly, in verse number 3, on our needs. Everything should be filtered through the kingdom, you might say. And then we're ready for requests, what we really need, which is normally, I mean, if you're honest today, probably that's not the order. You know, we start with, "Lord, I need." Now, we don't say "I need," but we might say, "Help me, give me, you know, help Aunt whatever, this, that, then and the other thing." Rather than, "Lord, let's start with your priorities, your kingdom come. May your kingdom be reigning and ruling." Because when we start there, our needs, our true needs, become a little bit clearer as we focus our minds and hearts on the kingdom. And of course, what we truly need and what we want may be mixed in our lives and in our hearts. The line gets blurred too easily, don't you think? Between needs and wants. And so if we start with the kingdom of God, we're reminded of what we truly need. And the first thing is verse number 3 there, where he says, "Give us each day our daily bread." We need provision. It's a prayer that God would take care of us, really, so that we don't worry about where our food might come from. And I would argue so that we can stay focused on what really matters, which is the kingdom of God. If we don't worry about our food today or tomorrow, we can focus on the kingdom of God and keep it centered in our lives. And that's where we left off last week. So the first thing that we need, we truly need, is provision. You can't live without food, right? You need to be able to have sustenance. And so that's the prayer in verse number 3. And now we move on to the second one that you see there in the beginning of verse 4, where he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us." It's a prayer for restoration. It's a reminder that we need to confess our sin. It's a call for us to the confession of our sin. Now, I will say this. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, I'd encourage you to at least pay attention for this moment. Wake up for a second and perk up to what Jesus is saying here. For you, this is what you need. Whether you realize it or not, you need forgiveness of sins. So your prayer, if you're going to pray properly to the Lord, needs to include verse number 4 of "forgive us our sins," should be asking the Lord for forgiveness. Because it's interesting, after Jesus leaves the scene historically and in the Bible, we get to Acts chapter 2 and we hear the first message that's preached by Peter as he kickstarts this new era without Jesus around. And it's after he's done preaching, listen to how the crowd responds. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. "Now when they," the crowd, "heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do? What are we going to do with what you told us?'" And listen how Peter responds. Verse 38. "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ.'" Notice the next phrase. "For the forgiveness of your sins. and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he said, repent and be baptized. Baptism, of course, that act of baptism represents, or is a proof, you could even say, that a person has truly repented of their sin. And repent to be baptized, he says in that passage, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, which I do want to add, we are all guilty of sin. We all fall short of living the way that God has told us that we should. We know we don't love him. Maybe you don't realize, but you don't love him perfectly. You don't, maybe this is a little bit easier. The greatest commandments to love God, love others. You probably don't love others perfectly. I always say, just ask them, right? It's an easy way. It's an easy measure. They'll be honest with their hesitation, if anything. Our failure to love God and others perfectly is really what sin is. We live as if we are God of our own universes, when in reality, we're not. God created us and told us how to live in the Word of God, which is the Bible. And when we don't obey this Word, this is what the Bible or God calls sin. And so our sins need forgiveness from God to remove guilt and shame and not living the way that we have needed to, the way we ought. And so this forgiveness is only possible, the forgiveness even offered is only possible by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says this, in him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins. In him we have, in Christ we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So redemption in Christ, that forgiveness is received through repentance of sin, and we pray to the Lord to forgive us of our sins, and of course, to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in your own sense of goodness, not in your church attendance, not in hoping that the good outweighs the bad. I always say you're always using the wrong measuring scale. We always pick someone worse to measure ourselves against, rather than the true standard, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without that, you will not be forgiven. Psalm chapter 130, verse 3 through 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. No one could stand. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So pray to the Lord for forgiveness. This is what we really need, every single person. But don't forget, in the context, verse 1, who asked the question? One of his disciples, right? This is his disciples that asked him to teach us to pray. So it's responding to his disciples. That's who he's talking to. And so when he's teaching his disciples and all who would say they are his disciples, he's teaching them the importance, I would argue, of daily confession of your sin. That's why I said the restoration. We need restoration, a restoration with the relationship with the Lord. Because even though we're forgiven of all our sin at the moment of conversion, if we've truly accepted Christ, you still sin. Arguably on a daily basis. And sin disrupts our experience of joy and sweetness of our relationship with the Lord. I love how Psalm 32 puts this. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Look on the screen. I remember when I first studied Psalm 32, everyone was debating, does he have an illness here? Is he sick? I'm like, no. It's obvious. This is what we feel when we are sinning. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent about his sin, that's what the writer's talking about. When I did not address my sin, you can put it that way. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Why? Because he knew that he had not dealt with his sin before the Lord. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But the reality is, like this psalmist, when we don't confess our sin before the Lord, it eats away at us. It strips the joy in our life from us. It creates a distance, not because of the Lord, but because of us, between us and the Lord, just like any other relationship. When you sin against someone else, your family member, friend, doesn't it create that distance because of what you've done? It's not that that person's changed. You've just been dumb, okay? And when we don't confess, eventually what's scary is we can then grow callous to that feeling. And the Lord seems to ever grow more and more distant from us. So we need daily confession and forgiveness. J.F. Packer, who was born in this century, or the 19th century, said, God promises to pardon and restore all who repent of their sin, because sin, both of omission and of commission, is in motive, aim, thought, desire, wish, and fantasy, even if not in outward action, is a daily event in Christians' lives. I love this. You know this about yourself, don't you? Regular repentance is abiding necessary. Necessity. Try that one again. Repentance must be thorough, coming from the heart, just as the sin did. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we truly need is restoration, forgiveness through daily confession in our lives. Let's be honest this morning. When is the last time you even confessed any sin to the Lord? It's worth asking. It's worth asking. Is your relationship with the Lord truly a priority? So that you're thinking about your attitude or life might the way that you're living might actually be disrupting the joy and sweetness that comes with communion with God. Remind you of Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. Take it to the Lord. I put it this way: let it go before the Lord. Surrender to him. Get that sweetness back, that fellowship back with the Lord. We need restoration. Now look back at verse 4. He says, forgive us our sins. And it's interesting what Jesus now says in the next part of verse 4. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In that statement, Jesus is assuming. He's assuming that those who are his disciples are people, in verse number 4, who forgive everyone who's indebted to us. So what we ask of God, forgiveness, we should be ready to do as well, implied if we're praying this way. I mean, it makes sense that we would ask God for forgiveness, as we ask God for forgiveness, we're going to be reminded of our own bitterness and maybe unwillingness to forgive others of the hurts that we've experienced. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we're reminded, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How could you ever ask God to forgive us if we're not having an attitude of forgiveness towards others? That's the point that Jesus is making and implying by praying this. And it's also the point that Jesus made in Matthew 18. I could preach a whole sermon here, but look at it real quick. If you're using a pew Bible, page 773, Matthew chapter 18. That's what Jesus taught in this parable, the importance of forgiveness. How could we expect forgiveness from God when we will not forgive other people? Matthew chapter 18. Verse 23, it starts off with Peter asking, how long do I forgive my brother? Many, 7 times 7, that's verse 21. Then he says in verse 22, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, verse 23, now he gives a parable to explain what he's talking about. Verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents, which you're never going to pay off in a lifetime. Okay, 10,000 talents, unless you win the lottery, good luck. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made, which is a common way you dealt with debts in the time of the Romans. You became slaves. Much of the slaves, if they weren't stolen from other countries, were indebted people. And so that's the idea in verse number 25. So the servant fell on his knees, verse 26, imploring, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt that he could never pay. It was too large and too great. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this servant fell down, verse 29, and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will repay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The answer is yes, I should have had that. Rhetorical question drives it home. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also, verse 35, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's pretty obvious when reading the parable what's trying to be communicated, right? How can we who have sinned so much and so greatly against the Lord Jesus Christ and have experienced his forgiveness, how can we not forgive others who might have sinned greatly against us, but nothing compared to what we have done and continue to do to the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't even come close. So we pray back to Luke chapter 11 for what we truly need: forgiveness, restoration. And as we pray for restoration, we're reminded of our own heart of forgiveness we need and restoration towards others. And then thirdly, look at verse 4, the end, the last line, and lead us not into temptation. We pray for spiritual protection. Spiritual protection. We all need spiritual protection. Of course, to pray this way to the Lord, lead us not into temptation, is to recognize that the Lord directs the steps of our every day. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, we know God doesn't tempt us. You can read James 1. But each day is from his hand. Each day is written in God's book. And so we ask that the Lord would not direct our steps so that we would not find ourselves in a situation of great temptation against him. And by praying this, verse 4, lead us not into temptation, we recognize our own spiritual weakness. Our own spiritual weakness. That apart from the Spirit, we'd be utterly doomed to sin greatly against the Lord. This is a humbling prayer. It's an admission. I am weak, Lord. Please don't allow my steps to go in situations where great temptation is going to come, because I know how weak I am. I'm not as strong as I might think I am. Imagine if you woke up each day and prayed this from the heart, how that might get you ready for each day. Just imagine that. What Jesus is teaching us here, and I steal this from a professor I had in college, he's teaching us to be proactive in our praying rather than reactive. Do you get what I mean by that? Pray proactively for each day. Lord, I don't know what today brings. You do. I also know how weak I am. Lord, please don't put me in a situation with great temptation. I'm going to need more strength. Lord, help me today. Rather than reactive. Well, I just got a flat tire. Here comes the test. But to pray proactively. I can tell you this, since, you know, I've been working on this passage, I've really been trying to pray this way each start of each day. I haven't been perfect, just ask my family. But I can tell you this. My mind has been much more focused on the kingdom of God and much more prepared for the disruptions that come into my life each day when I start focused like this. Of course, when we find ourselves in the midst of temptation, aren't we encouraged by what the Lord really does in the midst of temptation? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So the Lord provides the way of escape in every temptation we face. But if we're going to be praying more effectively, you're going to be praying proactively that God will guard and keep you from temptation. So these are what we truly need. Verse 3, we need provision. Need to eat. Right? We need restoration. We need forgiveness. And we need, thirdly, spiritual protection. So if we're going to pray by the example of Jesus, then we're going to be praying focused on his kingdom first, praying secondly, focused on what I truly need. Now look at your Bibles, verse 5. Notice Jesus doesn't stop. He keeps going. He's got more to say about prayer. He has more to teach us in verses 5 through 13 about prayer. And here he's not focused so much on how we pray, but rather what he does in 5 and through 13 is remind us of who we pray to as an encouragement to us. He answers the how-to question in verses 2 through 4, and now in verses 5 through 13, he's reminding us, pray remembering who you pray to. Because verses 5 through 13 is all about the character of God. Jesus, in verse 2, when he said, pray this way, he said, Father, reminding us that we pray to our Father, addressing God as Father. He is our Father, despite whatever father you had on this earth, the real Father, God the Father, loves and is always concerned about what's best for us. And so he's focused on the goodness of our Father. He is a good Father, always good to us. And as he reminds these disciples about how they're to pray in verses 2 through 4, he comes now in verses 5 through 13 reminding us about the one we pray to. He's a father, notice first, verses 5 through 10. He's a father who delights in answering. He's a father who delights in answering. You ever felt like you got in your dad's way? You know, you had a question, but you're like, I don't want to ask him. He's in the... I'm not ready to go, and he's got his mind focused on something. God's not like that. God delights. He can't wait for you to come and ask because he delights in answering. So he shares a little parable. Look at verses 5 through 8. That's what this is about. Verse 5, he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. Now, most, you know, we live so well off, okay? Most people back then had one room. Actually, they would have two. They'd live upstairs, and downstairs was their animals. They'd live with their animals, right? When Jesus is in a manger, it's in the same house that the rest of the family is in, okay? It's downstairs. That was normal. But there's one room. So he's sleeping with his children. He says, don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And I tell you, verse 8, Jesus, now, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, which is a word we don't use, I've never heard any of you use it, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. What is Jesus saying here? What's he trying to teach? Well, there's two ways that this parable is interpreted, okay? Both of them focus on that word in verse 8, which we don't say much, yet because of his impudence. That's the translation I have. Maybe you have a translation just so you can hear a couple other ways that this Greek word is translated. Shameless audacity. Some say persistence. Another one, importunity. I've never heard that one either. The Greek word's only found here in the Bible. And it has, every use outside of the Bible has shame connected to it. Okay? The question is, who has shame here? Because that determines how you understand this parable. By far, the majority view understands this as a teaching the disciples to pray persistently. So when you come in verse number 8, some translations will say, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, the idea, his shameless asking, as it were, he finally gets the guy to bring him bread. So Jesus, by using this illustration, is teaching them to pray continually, to be consistent, to be persistent, even in your prayer, which Jesus is going to actually teach us later in the book. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. He teaches them, it says a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. Persistence in prayer. But I don't think that's why that story's here. Everyone in the Western culture, which you are in, hears this and definitely feels the annoyance of the guy who got woken up, right? Everyone feels that. I mean, many of us don't even know our neighbors. Let alone, you're probably not going to answer the door at midnight. Because you don't even answer it during the day when someone knocks on it. When was the last time someone knocked on you? I mean, now in our culture, someone knocks on the door, you're like, hide. I don't want to answer that. And if your neighbor did this to you, you'd probably be tempted to move, or you'd probably put up a fence and a sign that says no trespassing. That's our culture. Leave me alone. This is my haven. But in the Eastern world, the world in which Jesus and the disciples lived, there's a huge emphasis on honor and shame, which is not in our culture. And I think they would have heard this story, and Eastern writers about this story read it this way. And they would have thought it's almost completely unlikely that the neighbor would not help. Of course he would help. In that culture, the neighbor was expected to help. You have to picture it, right? You're in a village, and all the houses are pretty much attached. There's no one sleeping to white noise. There's no hum of electricity. It is completely quiet besides the animals that you're hearing. And so everyone in the neighborhood woke up when this guy goes to the door and knocks on it. Everyone probably heard the conversation that's going on. And so Jesus is almost, like, I kind of picture Jesus saying this. Can you imagine this situation? No way. But even verse 7, even though he might respond in this way, verse number 8, even though he might be this way, now read it. I tell you, he might not get up and give him anything because his friend, yet because of shame, his shame. The fact that if he didn't get up and help, it would be shameful on his whole house. He'll still get up. Now, how's that impact what he's saying? Well, he's focused on God as the one who hears the prayer. And he's basically saying, God's not like this. God is not driven by shame to answer your prayer. That's why when you read verse number 9, usually I think we read it this way. So ask, ask. No, he's saying, let me tell you, ask and guess what's going to happen? It'll be given to you. Why? Because God's not like that guy. He's not driven by anything outside of him but his goodness as a father to answer your prayer. So ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For making the point, right? He's emphasizing the answer of prayer, not the asking of prayer. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened to you. Now, in the context, he told them how to pray. Don't miss that, because some of you might come to verse number 9 and verse number 10 and think, okay, well, I do need that Ferrari. And Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. Don't miss the context. How are they to pray? Verse 2, kingdom-oriented. How are they to pray? Verses 3 and 4, what we truly need. And so we can have confidence if we're praying the way that God has told us and taught us to pray, that he clearly shows in verses 2 through 4 that God will answer. The Bible makes that clear. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, just to reiterate the point. This is a confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There's confidence there. So these verses aren't saying, you know, anything you pray for, I need that $500,000 job, Lord. I need that to put, you know, food on the table, that God will answer. No, but the point here is your Father answers the prayer that are shaped by how he taught us to pray. And he delights in answering them. He's not motivated outside of his love for us as his Father and his care for us. So he delights in it, not driven by shame or compulsion. Remember who you're praying to, a Father who delights in answering. And secondly, real quick, verses 11 through 13, he's a Father who answers what we truly need. That's verse 11 and 12. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. You get the point, right? The Father gives what the Son needs. If he needs a fish, he'll give him a fish. Now, some translations say bread. Don't worry about it. The point is, that's probably from Matthew, because he talks about bread there. But the point is, if he asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a serpent. If he asks for an egg, he's not going to give him a scorpion. Our Father answers our prayer according to what we truly need. So if we truly need that the kingdom be first in our hearts, guess what? Our Father's going to work on answering that. If we truly need to be forgiven, guess what? God's not going to say, not this time. Done. I'm over it. No. Lord, you don't know my heart right now. He does know our heart, but I really can't go into this situation. Please help me not to be tempted. And the Lord's not going to be like, I don't really care what you think. I'm going, putting you in there. No, he's going to. He is a God who loves and cares and answers every good gift, James chapter 1, verse 17. And perfect gift is from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So if we're asking in his will, focused on the kingdom, centered on what we truly need. Notice how many requests just got destroyed. Doesn't mean you don't pray about them. But now you realize that verses 9 and 10 probably aren't talking about those requests the way you think they are. And God will answer with us what we truly need. And the greatest illustration is verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, and then he gives the greatest illustration of God's goodness in answering prayer, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. If these disciples would be praying, verse number 2, for the coming of the Spirit, because they're praying for the coming of the kingdom, and the kingdom is always coming with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is always associated with the kingdom of God. And so if they're asking for the coming of the kingdom, the first installment of that coming is the coming of the Spirit. And guess what? You know what? God answers that prayer. Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. But even the same for us. If we're praying and asking for this, the Spirit to get control and to fill us, God's going to answer that prayer. Of course, we got to submit to the work of the Spirit in our lives. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, let the Spirit have control of our hearts. But the whole point of verses 5 through 13 is, when you pray in God's will, don't forget who you're praying to. He's a Father who delights in answering us. And he's a Father who answers us with what we truly need. So let's get praying. Let's get praying the way that Jesus would have us get praying. Kingdom-centered, based on our true needs, confident in a Father who answers prayer and giving us what we truly need. Daniel Henderson wrote a book called Transforming Prayer, and he says this: prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. So let me ask you as we close, what is your prayer life declaring? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your word to know how to live in light of how you made us. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us, first, for those of us who maybe do not know you this morning, that we would take seriously the call to ask for forgiveness, to repent of our sin and trust in you. And for us as believers, Lord, that we would learn how to pray, that the quality of our prayer would line up with what you're teaching us, that we would be kingdom-centered, true needs-based, remembering the Father that we pray to. So, Lord, continue to work within us. May you be honored and glorified in Christ's name. Amen. Just to remind you, before we go to the closing song, we do always have prayer partners at the front. If you need someone to pray with today, I'd really encourage you to come on up.
Please stand as we sing our